Let's take our hymn books. Let's turn to the very first song, song number one. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed.
Thank you.
school, so we'll do it now. We want to sing happy birthday to Francis. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. God bless you and keep you. Happy birthday to you. All right, Jason, we'll turn it over to you for your announcements.
All right. Many of you have been here a long time, and some of you have been here since before I was even here. Collins has been here longer than me, and has 44 years. And 44 years. And 1976, the church was started, and my dad was the pastor up until 2017, 41 years. And since then, we've been without one. And as you know, Chris Welton has been here to minister to us. And we did ask him to be our candidate, and we have asked him to be our pastor, and he's accepted.
Amen.
So, Ray Street Baptist Church has a pastor for the first time in about 3.5 years.
Hey.
Amen. We're excited. He's excited. His church is excited for him. They're making this announcement this morning in their church as well. And they're behind him 100%, and we are too. And I hope all of you are as well. He's a great man of God, and this is his first time pastor. And I'm excited to see what the Lord has for him and for us in the days that lie ahead. So keep him in prayer now. You can shift your prayers to getting him up here. He wants to get here as soon as he can, but there's a few hurdles he has to get over. They own a house, and they need to find a house here. And he will need to get some employment as well. And also pray for wisdom that the church would know how to be able to support him as well, as far as how much and things like that. There's some decisions that need to be made there and in the coming days. So, but thank the Lord, we have a pastor at Ray Street Baptist Church. And, amen.
The other two things?
Refresh my memory. Communion. Oh, yes. We also decided that... due to the things going on as far as coronavirus and contagious aspects of that, we're going to put on hold communion for now. We know nobody's passing plates one to another. If you want to avoid contact totally, we will. And even as far as the social dinners and things like that, we're just going to put all that on hold, at least until we get a little more sanity going on in this coronavirus thing. As far as the year-end banquet, some people were wondering if we were going to have that. Not this year. We'll just pull off on all that. And praise the Lord, we can still have church and meet together.
Amen.
So keep all that in prayer. And Brother Welton coming up. Pastor Welton coming to Ray Street Baptist Church.
Amen.
Amen. By the way, that's this next weekend. They will be here. So as far as both his son and his daughter will be with them. Okay. So there will be four of them coming this time. And... the son that's coming is the one that, Lord willing, will be coming with them when they come. So he'll get to see the church for the first time. And I told Pastor Weldon, put in a good word for us. So obviously the daughter's been here already and seen the church. But so let's pray about that. by the way, when we talked about this yesterday, the committee... doesn't want to totally cut out any kind of social thing at all. We just aren't going to sponsor one through the church. So if you want to get together with the Weltons, for instance, while they're here or anything like that, there's no issue with that kind of thing. In a small group setting, you can certainly do that. There's no problem with that. We just aren't going to have a big church thing. Okay? So hopefully everybody understands that. I think that's most of the announcement that I can think of at the moment. do pray for us as we... the committee is still going to be functioning for the meantime to help keep things going until Pastor Welton is here on a full-time basis. So continue to pray for us as we keep working on those things. And then as part of that, we are still going to be working on getting men to fill our pulpit until he's here on a full-time basis. So Speaking of that, we're still working on someone for Wednesday night, so we'll see what the Lord does there. So pray about that for us as well. So we're working on that, and we'll let you know as soon as possible who the speakers are going to be. Yes?
Next Sunday, is there a Sunday evening service?
Yes, there is. Thank you for reminding me about that. Our plan at this point, and Pastor Welton, I believe, agrees with this, anytime they are here, we will plan on having an evening service. So my apologies for forgetting that. But anyway, so that's where we are at this point, and we're thankful for what God has done for our church. And we aren't going to go over the memory verse. We did so in Sunday school, but if you would like to, if you weren't here and didn't get a chance to look at it yet, it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. A lot of us know that verse, and I think it's appropriate considering what God has done for us here recently, so that's a blessing. All right, our next song is 580. 580.
Listen to these words. For being a friend so dear, and giving my sad heart cheer, for holding my hand when I could not stand. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life for me. It brings me up every time. On the cross of Calvary, for taking my place, your mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for me. Thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord, for making me whole, saving my soul. Thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for me. Thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord, for making me whole, saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole, saving my soul. Thank you, Lord. Well,
good morning, folks. Great to be here again. As I mentioned in Sunday school, had a uneventful trip. That's the kind I like. The weather was cool but clear and sunny, and so that was a blessing. And just thinking about that song, you know, my home church, I normally do the Wednesday night services, and I did the ones this last Wednesday night, so we had a Thanksgiving theme and testimonies. And boy, I tell you what, there's so much to be thankful for. But most of all, I said, let me just go to give a couple of thoughts before you all open it up for you all to give some testimonies of what you're thankful for. I said, you know, most of all, our salvation in Jesus Christ and everything involved with that, right? Because, you know, it's so much. We could dwell on that, and we should dwell on it, think on it, meditate on it, right? And so I appreciate that special there. And it's what a blessing that the Lord's answered prayer for you all concerning getting a pastor. That's been praying about that. Our church has been praying for you. So that's an encouragement. And we'll be praying now as far as the logistics of just being able him to get, you know, moved up here and all that's involved with that and housing and so forth. So praise the Lord for that. Well, it's great to be here. And if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 128 for a starting off verse. Psalm 119 and verse 128. Psalm 119 and verse 128. Psalmist here writes, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. As we're reminded in the special, so much to thank you for, most of all, our salvation in Jesus Christ for those of us that are born again. And Father, just pray now for the message. I pray it'll be a help and encouragement to each one here. It'll benefit us, Lord. I pray, Lord, you'll just meet though whatever the spiritual needs may be. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for a moment here, the starting off verse, Psalm 119 and verse 128, you'll notice there the psalmist says, I esteem. In other words, I think highly of, the idea of esteeming something, I think highly of all thy precepts. Notice he says, all thy precepts. In other words, all thy word. Not just the parts we happen to like, right? And ignore the rest. Concerning all things. But that's all inclusive, to be right. You see, the Word of God is our standard of truth. Not the world's perverted notion of what truth is. A lot of them don't even believe there is truth. Isn't that sad? People today, educated people today, supposedly intelligent people today, that don't even think there's such a thing as truth, which is doesn't even make sense. But the psalmist says, all things be right. But now notice how the verse ends. But on the other hand, I hate every false way. So on one hand, we are to esteem highly the Word of God because we recognize that it's right. It's a standard of truth. At the same time, we're to hate every false way. Now, by the way, understand, this does not mean we should hate people that are caught up in false ways. They need to be saved. So I've said many times, you remember in years past when your Pastor Freeman was alive, that he had me come several times to do a series on Islam. But you know, I always said we should hate the religion of Islam as a false way, but not Muslims that are lost. Because they need to be saved like everybody else. In fact, they're no more lost than any other lost person. They're no more lost than your neighbor next door that just wants to be a good person. They're no more lost. They're going to the same eternal hell, but they're no more lost. They need the same Savior. And so we ought to hate every false way. And so the message is entitled this morning, sort of like a little introduction, The Need to Teach Against False Ways. The Need to Teach Against False Ways. You know, many times I've heard or read people say that, you know, or heard somebody preach, they were just going to know the truth. They were just going to preach and teach the truth and not bother with learning about anything else or teaching against false ways or error. And, you know, as a biblicist, it is my desire to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. We read in Acts 20, 27, where Paul is, preaching to and teaching the Ephesian elders here. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And he did that for what? 3 years, right? That's what Acts says, 3 years. What does it mean, all the counsel of God? Everything the Word of God deals with. See, what you see in so many contemporary churches today is they don't preach the whole counsel of God. Why? Because if you preach all of it, then you get into sections that convict people and challenge people, and they don't want to mess with that. That's not how you build mega church, you know, a big mega church, right? By doing that kind of stuff. So they stay clear of a bunch of that stuff. But we need to, if we're going to be biblicists, if we're going to say that the Bible is our standard of truth, then we need to preach and teach and believe the whole counsel of God. But also we read in Jude 3, if you want to turn there, little book of Jude in verse 3. It's interesting because it's in verse 3 where Jude, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually goes into what he wanted to write about, but yet what in fact the Holy Spirit directed him to write about. There's a difference there. Notice in Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved," writing to believers now, "when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," that's what I wanted to write about. The common salvation. In other words, all the blessings of salvation and so forth. He says, "It was needful," instead, "it was needful, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So I wanted to just preach, he said, I wanted to just write to you about the common salvation, about the truth of the gospel. But instead, this little book is going to be devoted to contending for the faith. Part of this certainly means preaching and teaching Bible doctrines and principles, which I certainly endeavor to do. But we also know that we are, since the fall, that we're in a world that's been at war with God. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, Satan in this world system, the god of this world, small g, the world, as the Bible talks about, the world system, you know, has been at war with God. And they use many different weapons, right? Many different weapons. We could go through a long list if we thought about it. But one of the weapons employed by Satan in this world system is to put forth counterfeits. Put forth counterfeits. What's a counterfeit? Something that tries to pass itself off as real and it's not, right? We think about money, but that's just one of many examples. In fact, just the consumer world is full of counterfeits, especially when it comes to expensive stuff. You know, you see a lot of stuff. We call them knockoffs, right? It's supposedly this expensive product, but when you look at it up close, you find out, oh, it's really not. You know, it's a counterfeit. And so, but Satan in this world system had put forth many counterfeits. What are these things? False ways. That's what any false way is. It pretends to be something that's genuine as an answer to man's needs, but it's not. When it comes to the Word of God, Satan and his world system have put forth counterfeits for pretty much every area of biblical truth. You name an area of Bible doctrine, you name an area of Bible truth, and Satan and his world system have a counterfeit for it pretty much. And so there is a need to have at least some knowledge of and teach against various false ways. I mean, the psalmist said, I hate every false way. You have to know what it is to hate it, right? Otherwise, how would you know it's a false way? You say, well, XY, somebody comes up to you and says, oh, I'm from XYZ group. Oh, bless you, brother, sister, whatever. No, not if it's a false way. And so we shouldn't hate them, but we should hate the false way, is the Word of God says to. But so there's a need to have somewhat of an understanding about false ways, and that's what I want to deal with for the remainder of this message. First of all, there's a number of scriptures, and we've already looked at a couple, actually, that deal with being alert for false prophets and identify false ways. In other words, the Word of God is clear about this, that we ought to do that. And so I want to look at some examples of this. Turn, if you would, first of all, to Galatians chapter 2. Mentioned Galatians in the Sunday school time about the fact, you know, that Paul, as part of the churches of Asia Minor, Paul had evangelized Asia Minor. A number of churches were established. And so, of course, the Galatians is written to the churches there. So not, it's not more than one church. And, you know, people were saved, churches were established. But then what happened? Some people came that brought in false ways. And Paul spends quite a bit of the book of Galatians dealing with that. So let's start with Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, that because of, what's it say? False brethren. Let's just stop there. What's a false brethren? Someone who claims, I'm with you. I agree with you. I believe what you believe. But they don't. See, that's a false brethren. All right. So somebody who says, oh, we're on the same page. I don't know how many times I've heard that from cults and people. Oh, we agree on a lot of stuff. No, we don't. You know what they want? They want you to be disarmed. See, that's the whole idea. Let down your guard. That's the whole reason why they do it. They're trained to say that. All right. And so false brethren, unawares brought in. So what does that mean? In other words, they didn't know they were false brethren when they came in. They crept in. Who came in privily, that means sneakily, that means subtly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So again, as I touched on in Sunday school, what was happening with the Judaizers, or the legalists, as they're sometimes referred to as, that they were coming in after Paul left and saying, well, of course, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you also need to do these Old Testament law things too. What was that doing? That was taking away their liberty. That was trying to substitute law for grace. They were under grace. I'm thankful we're under grace. We're in the age of grace. But they were trying to bring them back into bondage. And so we see that, but he's talking about that. Beware. What's he saying? That because of false brethren. Then verse chapter 3 of Galatians. Next chapter, verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? The word bewitched is the idea of deceived. Who's tricked you? And that's what false ways do. They're in the deception business. Why? Because Satan and this world system are in the deception business. It's all about deception. It's all about deceiving. He says, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? He asked a basic question. In other words, did you get the Holy Spirit as a result of doing works? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit because you believe the gospel? Answer is simple, because we believe the gospel. And so Paul is just reminding the Galatian believers, how is it you receive the Holy Spirit? And of course, by the way, if you're saved, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a blessed thing, isn't it? That's one of those things to be thankful for. That's one of the many things that's part of our salvation. That as believers, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit convicts and challenges and encourages and instructs. So many things there. Let's go on to another example, another area of warning. Colossians chapter 2. Turns out there's quite a few of these epistles where the writers are warning, spend some time warning about false ways. Definitely was a false way at the churches of Galatia. But we also see there was a problem at the church of Colossae, this particular church here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. And as different people have looked into what Paul's writing about in the church at Colossae here, evidently they were another group, a different group, different location, some kind of, again, legalism where they wanted them to do certain things or not do certain things, you know. And so we see some of that brought out here. He says, let no man, isn't it interesting, let no man, it's always a person. Satan in this world system uses people, just like God uses people. We ought to be used of God as instruments unto him. But Satan's world system used lost people as well. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, nor in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. You notice what it's saying there. In other words, all kinds of different things that people were saying, oh, you got to do this, or you can't eat this, or you should observe this. But see, this is what are these things? These are works. These are rituals is what they are. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Apparently, as this verse talks about, and it's what some of the commentators have dealt with, even some of these false ways here at the Church of Colossae were even suggesting that people worship angels. By the way, that's still around, that idea that, you know, pretty much, whatever the world's view is on something, when it comes to anything spiritual, is usually wrong, okay? And same thing with angels, right? Angels are real. There's God's angels and there's fallen angels. But they are created beings. And they, we know, are more powerful than people, but certainly not God. And should never be worshipped, right? Should never be worshipped. And usually when the world has some notion of angels, it's usually an unbiblical one. But so that was something that evidently was happening there too. He goes on to say, intruding unto those saints which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So what you have there is, again, a warning about not heeding these false ways, not buying into what these people are saying. We have to be discerning about this. So someone comes along, and by the way, this can happen in any church, including an independent Baptist church. We have to... No church is immune. But let's look at another example. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. So interesting, we had Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, Paul writing to the church of Colossians. We saw earlier with Jude. And then we have here Peter and his general epistle. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is very clear. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people. What's he talking about? Back in the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, there were false prophets. Remember, like, for example, Ahab and Jezebel had their 400 false prophets, right? Boy, we've got a whole bunch here. Yeah, a whole bunch of false prophets, you know. Sometimes people would be impressed because they had so many of them, right? But just because they'll have a lot of them doesn't mean they're right. Numbers do not equate with something being right. Yet, don't we have a culture today, again, that if it's surveys and popularity, is their idea of whether something's right? That's not the Bible's idea. If it's biblical, it's right. I don't care if everybody's against it or for it. If it's biblical, it's right. If it's unbiblical, it's wrong. But we see here, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people. And that's past tense, back in the Old Testament. But notice, Peter goes on to say, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily, again, deceptively, sneakily, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And what's that next word? And many. Yeah. Shall follow their pernicious ways. What are these ways? These are false ways. By reason of whom the word of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words. Again, that's deceptive words. You see it? You see the theme here? It's all about deception. It's all about, redefining things. We're going to get into that more later. Make merchandise of you. In other words, they're going to take advantage of you is what that's talking about. They're going to, people that are not discerning are going to be snowed, as we might say. They're going to be deceived. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So he says, there were false prophets back in the Old Testament. There's going to be later. That's going to keep happening. That's all the way through this church age. And then we see 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So another writer, the Apostle John. Apostle John, we saw the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul writing to several different churches. Saw Jude writing earlier. So here we have the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, these were all written to believers. These are admonishing and warning about false prophets, false teachers to the saints of God. So 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved. See, why is he writing this? Because these are children of God. He cares about them. He's concerned for them. You see, that's why you warn people that you're concerned about, right? That's why you warn people. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That's a call for discernment. In other words, what it's saying is, just because someone says, oh, I'm a Christian too. There's all kinds of people out there that say they're Christians and they're not. That's not new. There's all kinds of people out there. Oh, I believe what you believe, and they don't. Okay? Or I believe this, or I believe that, or I believe in God, or whatever. You can go on and on and on. I'd say which God to start with, all right? Amen. That's a whole other message by itself, but Because he says, so beloved, believe not every spirit. In other words, don't just take him at face value. We have to practice discernment. We have to look into it closer. He goes on to say, hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's a clear line there. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Now, understand here, that latter section there, he is not talking about the Antichrist that will arise during the tribulation period after the rapture, but the spirit of Antichrist is with us now in this church age, and it has been. That is, Satan's world system had been the Antichrist, the enemy of Christ, right? So the enemies of Christ have been there and will be there, and that spirit's there. And that's kind of setting the stage for after the rapture when the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, goes by a number of titles, right, will arise on the scene. But that's after the rapture. I'm thankful that I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Savior. I'm not saying, I wonder who's going to be the Antichrist. One of these rich billionaire tech guys. Who knows, right? But I know one thing for sure. He won't be revealed until after the rapture. And we as believers won't have to deal with that. So I'm not concerned about who the Antichrist is now. Might not even be alive. Okay? But what we ought to be concerned about is the spirit of Antichrist. Because that's here. All right? The enemies of Christ are here. And they're already, that's already in the world. Been in the world. And then look at Jude. And I know we looked at Jude verse 3. Let's go back and look at Jude verse 4. In Jude verse 3, of course, Jude the writer is saying he wanted to write about the common salvation, but he hadn't instead to write about earnestly contending for the faith. And so how did Jude, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deal with earnestly contending for the faithful? He starts off in verse 4, the very next verse. What's he deal with? He deals with how we, what ways we have to earnestly contend for the faith. And so notice the very next verse. It says, for there are certain men. Again, just like God has, you know, uses people, and we ought to be, if you're a saint, a child of God, you want to be used, right? You should. You should desire to be usable. We ought to desire to be an instrument. We ought to be a good servant of Jesus Christ and desire to be carrying out what he would have us to do. But he says, there are certain men crept in unawares. Let me just stop there. Pastor Alan P. Dickerson, my former pastor, he's with the Lord now, down at Maranatha of Elkton. Some of you knew of him. And he used to say when he would get to this verse that these men that crept in unawares were creeps. Well, what's a creep? Somebody's creepy, right? Someone sneaks, sneaky, right? Sure. That's what these people are. They are creeps, all right? They crept in, what? Unawares, right? They're not honest about what they really believe. They put on a front. They're deceptive. They're lying. This is part of what it is. He says, there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained in this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so that, what we've looked at here is a number of scriptures to start with, and I think we could find others that warn about, in fact, I know there's others, we could that warn about the fact we need to be on guard about the looking for false ways, false teachers, because false ways don't happen on their own. They require a false teacher, right? They require men to make them happen. It could be on the internet, but someone put it on the internet, right? And so it could be, you know, some radio program, but someone is doing the radio program. So there's always some human instrument at work there. But one early example of a false way was a group known as the Gnostics. Now here's the thing. This is the first couple centuries after the time of Christ. The first couple centuries you had this group. It's a broad group, all right? It wasn't one person or group. There's a number of people. The Gnostics, you know what, claimed to be Christians. They claimed to be Christians. But they were not. How do we know that? Because if you looked at what they really believed, they were zillion miles from the truth, all right? There's such a word, zillion. A long ways, okay? A long ways. In fact, but here's the thing, a number of the Gnostics were able to rise up in the early Roman Catholic Church. Early Roman Catholic Church, even from the beginning, was not discerning. They got off on the wrong track pretty much from the get-go. And, you know, these Gnostics, some of them got into be high up positions. By the way, that illustrates one of the many problems with having a hierarchical church government where you have bishops in the wrong use being over a bunch of churches, see? Because once these people can rise up in your organization, they can influence more than one church then. That's what, of course, the importance of the New Testament model of a local church, which is an independent church such as this one, such as my home church. The Bible doesn't teach having a church hierarchy where you've got a bunch of churches that are under some higher earthly authority. And so the Gnostics, because they were deceptive and because the early Catholic Church was undiscerning, some of them were able to get up into some pretty high positions before they were finally found out. But you know what? By then they'd done a lot of damage, right? They'd influenced people. And when they were forced out, they took people with them. That happens. One good example of a Gnostic was a man named Origen. And, you know, I think it's sad that even some modern-day commentators don't fully recognize how dangerous Origen was as a false teacher. How do I know that? Because someone would quote him without warning. Yeah, you know, I'll quote Origen, but only to show his errors. I would never quote him in any other way because he was a virtual, as somebody said, a fountain of errors. I mean, he believed in the preexistence of the soul, all kinds of crazy stuff, all kinds of unbiblical things. But the fact that Roman early Catholic Church, you know, allowed people like Origen to get high up in their organization just shows they lack discernment. Now, you know, we looked at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Some of the commentators think that first, you can't be dogmatic about it. I get that. But some of the commentators think that John partly is talking about the Gnostics. Because by the time 1 John was written, around 90 AD, the Gnostics were on the scene. And so some of the way John phrases things sounds like he's warning about them. But again, that may not be for sure the case, but that's a possibility at least. Now, you know, many times, I don't know if you've heard this, what I call the counterfeit money analogy. I don't know how many times I've heard it, but I've heard it over the years at different churches, different preachers, evangelists, and so forth. But basically, it goes something like this. They'll employ this analogy to justify only studying the truths of God's word and not learning about any false ways. That's their reason for employing this. The analogy goes as supposedly, I think some of you, if you think about it, probably have heard this. Those being trained to detect counterfeit money only learn what genuine money looks like. I know some of you have heard that. I don't even know if that's true or not. But you know what? It really doesn't matter if it's true or not. Because the problem of trying to use that analogy and saying, oh, we shouldn't learn about any false ways, we shouldn't teach against any false ways, is I think it's really an apples and oranges comparison. Here's why. Because if you're talking about money, money's a tangible thing, isn't it? It has a visible appearance and texture. You can examine it. You can look at it and say, oh, this is real money, this is not real money. Okay, I get that. But on the other hand, false ways don't use tangible things for the most part. They use what? They use words, both written and spoken. And so there's the difference. So this idea of the counterfeit money analogy, oh, well, we should only learn what the real thing looks like and not know what the false thing looks like. Now, that might work for detecting counterfeit money. Maybe that's true. I don't know. Doesn't even matter, though, because it doesn't apply when we're talking about false ways. Because false ways is mainly about words, both written and spoken. So let's take an example to illustrate this. The Mormons. Let's think about his things. Let's start with the title. The official title of the Mormons, most of you know, is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Except, of course, they're not a New Testament church. They don't follow the Jesus of the Bible, and they're not saints. Okay, so nothing about their official title is even right. What had they done? In fact, I would argue that there's not a single area of Mormon doctrine that is right. I haven't yet to find it. Okay, and so I think that's how far they are from mainstream biblical Christianity. There's nothing that they believe that is correct. But now, you wouldn't know that if you just took a superficial glance at them. You've got professing Christians that think Mormons are Christians too. Believe it or not, you have denominational Christians. Maybe some people that are really saved. I don't know. But you have some people at least claiming, oh, well, they're off on some stuff, but they're believers too. No. The reason why we know that that's not the case is because is the fact that people have looked into it. Because what the Mormons have done is they've redefined on a massive scale what they truly believe. It's sort of like, you know, it's sort of like having two different dictionaries, right? So you have on one hand the dictionary of the truth, what the Word of God teaches and preaches, and this is what it means. Then you have a Mormon dictionary where all the words are redefined to mean something else. It's like having a code, you know, and so you can go through the list. So Mormons, you ask the Mormons, do you believe in creation? Oh yes, but their idea of creation is not a literal 6-day creation, that God made everything originally in 6 days. No, it's the idea that God recreated. You can look in their own book, recreated from existing material that was already there. Why? Because He Himself has not always existed. You can go on and on and on and on and on with them. That the Mormons say, oh, we believe in the Trinity. No, they don't. They believe in a Mormon version of the Trinity, but their idea of the Trinity is three separate gods, each of which originally were just men. They perfected themselves to be gods. So you can go on and on and on, but yet I've seen where Mormon high-ups have said, oh, we're Christians too. We're not that much different than you are. you know, I've had them talk to them. You know, that's what they would claim. And so I think probably every independent Baptist preacher, and I would suspect pretty much everybody here, and certainly my home church, would already know that groups like the Mormons are cults, right? How many, anybody here that's surprised to hear that? Nope. Okay. But here's the thing. Why do we know that? Why? It's a false way. If we're only going to learn the truth, how is it we happen to know that Mormons are cults? Well, it's not because of them. They claim the opposite. They'd say, oh, again, we're Christians too. We believe a lot of the same things you believe. That's what they would tell you, okay? But here's why. It's because discerning Christians have looked into what groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness truly believe over the years. People have looked into it. People have obeyed what the scripture said and believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they be of God. In other words, they've gotten past the redefining of terms and said, okay, they say they believe this, but if you look carefully, if you dig into it, here's what it really means. They say they're on board here. No, they're not. And so the thing about it is there's not just cults, though, that practice deception by redefining terms. They're among the worst for that. But you have some, but probably are actually Bible-believing Christians that have done the same thing. Let me give you a couple examples. One example would be like a conservative Bible apologist such as Hugh Ross, who's written a bunch of books. He says he's a creationist. I know you have quite a bit of literature in the back on Bible creation. But he believes in a local flood, and he believes in a creation compromise called progressive creationism, which, if you're not familiar with, is the idea that God made everything, but he used the evolutionary timetable to do so. So progressive creationism says, okay, well, the evolutionist says the first life came around 2 billion years ago, whatever. I'm just making that up. I don't know, something like that. And so that's it. They'd say, well, that's when God made it, okay? Or this animal came around 500 million years ago. Well, they'd say, well, that's when God made it. So they're using the evolutionary timetable. It's a creation compromise. It's a compromise of God's word. It's not truth. It's a compromise of truth. It's error mixed in. And also, because he's following the evolutionary timetable, he doesn't believe in a worldwide flood. He says, here's a really good example of redefining. So Hugh Ross, who's got, you can look him up, you can find him easily. He does Bible apologist conferences and things. They've attracted a lot of people, but there's a lot of error mixed in there. But, if you ask him, do you believe in the universal flood? He'd say yes, but he's redefined it not to be a worldwide flood. You probably thought a universal flood sounds like the whole world, right? Not according to Hugh Ross. According to Hugh Ross, a universal flood is a flood of the known world, not the whole world. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that the flood went over the highest mountains and covered the whole world, not part of it. So that's an example of someone redefining terms and putting out false ways. But here's another, Calvinism. That's a big one. And I know I've had a chance over the years, appreciate your pastor several times. I had specifically dealt with that, and I know he taught against that as well. Lots of what's involved in Calvinism, of course, Calvinism itself is a false way. But there's a lot of deception intentionally in there. I wrote an article, it's still on my website, called Stealth Calvinism a few years ago. You can find it easily, If you just go to my website and put in Calvinism, there's a section on Calvinism. You can find it. Anyhow, the basis of that is there's a lot of Calvinists out there that intentionally are deceptive about what they really believe. I actually came across a book or booklet written by a Southern Baptist who was a Calvinist. He's probably still alive. And he actually says in there, if you go to another Southern Baptist church that's not Calvinistic, if you're taking over as a new pastor, that you should, when you come in there, don't use Calvinistic words because they'll pick up on it. Instead, Just kind of gradually bring it in. Doesn't that sound like deception? That's what it sounds like to me, okay? And so that's what he actually was saying. Don't use Calvinistic terms that people would pick up on, you know? Instead, just you can bring it in more subtly. And so that's what these people are doing. They're bringing in false ways, but they're not honest about it, right? They're doing it in a deceptive manner. And so another thought here is that having at least some knowledge of false ways can also help us as we deal with lost people. And here's why. So it's not just guarding the church, protecting the church, or making sure that we don't get caught up in this. It can also be a help with evangelism. Because here's why. Because a lot of times we encounter lost people who have been exposed to one false way or another. I can remember years past going like in door-to-door visitation. And I can remember talking to people, and it's obvious they had been in a couple different things, you know, that because of the language they use, they've been involved in this call or that call or heard this group or that group. Or they watched, you know, they'd watched this thing on television or this thing on the internet. So you know what that is? Total confusion. Total confusion. And so, but you know, by knowing what they've been exposed to, it can help us to better sort through what they really believe in terms of evangelizing the lost. Alice, my daughter in Japan, has been working for quite a while with a Japanese woman who's lost. But she was with a Jehovah's Witness for a while. She never fully joined them, but she was with them a long time. If you can only imagine the confusion of having to deal with that, because on one hand, she's got all of her standard Eastern religious ideas of, you know, Buddhism and Shinto. But then when she talks about Bible stuff, Alice has to sort through that she's using Jehovah's Witness thinking. So she's had to deal with, she's been dealing with this lady for a couple of years now. Because, you know, when she says she believes this about the Bible, she was exposed to these people for so long, her thinking is all corrupted on that. See, and so you can't just say, oh, she's right on that. I know she believes this. No, not necessarily. And so it can help us, even as we deal with lost people, to understand about various false ways. Because a vital component of evangelism is to discern where a lost person is in their spiritual understanding. That's very important. Where is, because everybody's in a different place, right? We are not dealing with, as Pastor Dickerson used to say, I think it was hot dogs coming out of a factory where they're all the same, right? Or factory-made cookies where they all look about the same, right? No, every soul is unique, right? Every person is in a different place about what they believe. And so lost people are not some generic mass, are they? Some monolithic block. Everybody's in a different place of what they've been exposed to, but how they've been raised. And so it's like the pastor, missionary, Gary Forney. Don't know if you all know him or not, but I remember he used to do block classes for us down at the college. And I really appreciate his ministry. He was up in the Arctic for many years, and he's one of the directors of All Points Baptist Mission. You may support some of their missionaries, but anyhow, or at least have heard of them. But I remember what he used to say was you have to look at where people are in their spiritual understanding, and they have to be moved along in their spiritual understanding till they come to the point of recognizing they're lost, and then they need a Savior. But they have to be moved to that point. And so, it is important to discern where a lost person is in their spiritual understanding. But likewise, having this knowledge may help in discipling new Christians, discipling younger Christians, discipling people coming from weaker churches. Because if they're coming out of a weak church where they were taught false ways or they weren't taught much of anything, then this can, an understanding about this, we can help in ferreting out what they may have picked up that's not right. And so with that discipling is, of course, the need to teach sound Bible doctrines and principles. You say, again, let me just say this again. You say, well, why can't we just teach the sound Bible doctrines and principles and not worry about what they believe about false ways? Because you can't have both. You can't have both. And again, going back to Alice's example, she's had women she has dealt with saying, well, I want to believe in Jesus, but can I also hold on to my Buddhism? What's the answer to that? No. That's like saying, That's like saying, well, I want to believe in God, but can't I also have Baal? No. What's the New Testament say? Turn from idols unto the living God. Turn from idols. Not have both. Not hang on to one thing. And so there's a need to, you know, to teach sound Bible and principles, but there's also often the need to unteach false doctrines and beliefs. So again, someone is saved, praise the Lord, but they've come out of a church where Calvinism was taught. They need to be untaught that. Do we want them to hang on to that? And then maybe even unintentionally spread that to the church? Or at the very least, they're going to be hindered by it. We don't want them to be hang on to anything that's going to be a hindrance in their life. And so there's a need to not only teach what's right, we have to unteach what's wrong, and we have to know what's wrong to unteach it. We have to be able to ferret that out. So one last point, as we close the message shortly here, having a knowledge of false ways will also help to avoid ecumenicism, something I have preached and taught on a lot. Because at the very heart of the ecumenical movement is the desire to blur and otherwise water down differences in doctrine and practice. That's the very heart of the ecumenical movement. And folks, the ecumenical movement is only getting stronger and more pervasive. It's not gone away. We shouldn't expect the ecumenical movement to go away. In fact, as this church age winds down, the ecumenical movement is going to become the thing. Why? Because after the rapture, you're going to have a one world religious thing, with the Antichrist heading it up. At first, of course, it'll just be this one world religious thing. Then, of course, the Antichrist will demand worship from himself. But the point is, it will be a vast ecumenical movement. And we see that already now. You can call it, this is not a sign, it's a setting of the stage. You know, everything. There's nothing we need before the rapture. Everything's been fulfilled. We're not waiting for something to happen. The Lord could come in, the Lord could rapture the saints of God at any time. But the point is that the ecumenical movement is a growing thing. It has influenced so many churches, and sadly, it's infected independent Baptist churches as well. But as I said, the very heart of the ecumenical movement is the desire to blur and otherwise water down differences in doctrine and practice. So you have so many today that say, well, doctrine is so divisive, which I say it's supposed to be dividing. It's to separate. You believe this about Calvinism? I don't believe this about Calvinism. All right? It's a dividing line. It's a test of fellowship. I'm not going to work people. I'm not going to go to churches. I'm telling you, I'm not going to go to churches that are Calvinistic, if I can help it. And you can go on and on with things. Someone believes and doesn't believe in a preacher of rapture, they can hold that belief. But I'm not going to fellowship with them because I do. That's what God's word teaches. And you can go on and on. They don't believe in a literal six-day creation. I do believe in a literal six-day creation. It's a dividing line. They can redefine terms and have creation compromises if they want, etc., etc. So the ecumenical movement says, oh, don't worry about any of that stuff. And a bunch of other things. This is all get together, you know. And not just professing Christians. They won't stop with that. The ecumenical movement says, let's bring in Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. Sure. That's where it's all going. That's where it's going for a lot of these people. So like, for example, I wrote an article a couple years ago on the National Council of Churches. It's got all these apostate denominational churches. They've got a Mormon splinter group that's now part of that. The Community of Christ, it's called. It's a Mormon splinter. It used to be called the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, but now they've renamed it to even a more deceptive title. Because after all, Community of Christ, what does that tell you? Nothing. Nothing. It's not supposed to tell you anything. I think it's intentional. But I'm just saying, and they got this mind science called Swedenbornism that's actually an official part of the National Council of Churches, along with American Baptists and various Lutherans and Presbyterians and all that. Dude, what does that show you? Ecumenicism at work. No discernment. And so they can just do that. And so the very heart of the ecumenical movement, wanting to blur, water down doctrine. So in closing the message, the clear majority of preaching and teaching should, of course, focus on Bible doctrines, principles, and practices. That should be the focus. But part of ongoing church education should also, I believe, include at least some teaching against various false ways. And I want to conclude by looking at a different verse in Psalm 119. Closing verse here. Psalm 119 and verse 104. We looked at the beginning at verse 128. Psalm 119 and verse 104. It's similar to the other verse, but it's a little different. It says, though through thy precepts I get understanding. In other words, psalmist saying, through thy word I get understanding. Therefore, because I've got this understanding, I hate every false way. Now let's go ahead and have a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your many blessings, guide and direct. Pray now for the song at the end, the invitation time. Lord, help us be discerning as believers. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here that's lost, Lord, their need is coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, recognizing their lost state. But Lord, for the majority of us here, Lord, that are born again, Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us to hate every false way. Help us, Lord, to be concerned about these things at the different levels I've dealt with. And just pray now, guide and direct now, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We sang this one on Wednesday night, too. Let's take our chorus books and turn to number 73. Number 73 in the chorus book. If you're able to stand, why don't we do so on this song? Help us to proclaim your word to those with whom we come in contact. Help us to be the right kind of testimony that we should be. Help us to be lights shining in a dark place. And when we do share your word with people, help us to be ready to give that hope, reason of that hope that lies within us. Help us to be ready for those opportunities. And may your Spirit prepare our hearts for any sidetracks that the lost person may have. We want to stick with what your word says, and do be ready to answer any question they might have as well. Thank you for our time together. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray that we will be back in the next appointed time as you tarry. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.
Thank you.